We have been doing a series on the subject of salvation. Why is it necessary? What is it? How is it achieved? We're doing this in the lead up to the end of October and the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, which is usually taken as the start of the Protestant Reformation, which overthrew much of the power of Roman Catholicism and sought to return people to the teaching of the Bible. And part of this was as a result of Luther's own study of the Word of God, that he'd become a professor of theology in Wittenberg, and so he had learnt the original languages, and he saw that, for example, the Greek word metanoia did not mean to do penance, which is what the Latin Vulgate, that was the authorized version of the day, the Latin Vulgate had translated metanoia as do penance, and so people were told, right, you've sinned, so you must do penance. Luther discovered, in looking at that word and what it meant, metanoia means a change of mind. It does not mean to do penance. And also he studied Romans chapter 1 to 3, and at first he thought that the righteousness of God meant God's righteousness in punishing sinners for their sins, and it filled him with great fear and dread. But when he read it more carefully and he received enlightenment from God, he saw that the righteousness of God was God being righteous in forgiving sinners on the basis of the death of Christ, and that righteousness of God was received by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly when he saw that, he speaks of walking through open doors into paradise. He knew his sins forgiven apart from anything that Roman Catholicism did for him. And as soon as he understood that and he saw that, it completely undermined all the teachings of Rome. Because suddenly you see that none of this structure that had been built up over centuries was at all necessary. We don't need to come to God through the priest. We are not dependent upon the church. We are dependent upon Christ, and we can go directly to Christ. And as this teaching began to be heard by people around the continent, the power of Rome was overcome in so many places, including Spain and including Poland. But there was something called the Counter-Reformation, and it was particularly strong in Spain and in Poland. And so what had been briefly reformed countries reverted to being very much Roman Catholic countries. But that's the reason why we've been doing it. We've looked at the person of God, who God is. God is holy and righteous. He is infinite and eternal. He is all-seeing. He is all-knowing. And so he knows everything about us. And we saw that we are his creatures. We are the products of his direct creation of Adam, and then the forming of Eve, and that they were originally perfect, but that they sinned. They rebelled against God, and so they became mortal, and the consequence of that is that we sinned in them. The sin of Adam is imputed to all his descendants, and so we are born as sinners, and sin affects every part of our being. It infects our thoughts, it infects our words, it infects our behavior, and nothing we do is without sin. And sin brings with it wages. And the wages of sin is death. And we will, if we go to the judgment unforgiven, spend eternity in hell being punished for our sins. It will be no more than we deserve. We will not get more than we deserve, but we will not get less than we deserve. Because God is just. People say, but God is love, so surely God will just let us off. No, you can't emphasize one aspect of the character of God and diminish another. And in eternity, all of God's character will be fully displayed in his love and mercy towards those who have been forgiven and received into eternal glory, and his justice and his righteousness in punishing sinners for their sins. We have, last time we were looking at the death of Christ and how the death of Christ deals with sin. How the death of Christ is a successor to the Old Testament sacrificial system, and how the sacrificial system pointed forward to what Christ was going to do, but it was imperfect. It didn't actually work. It didn't achieve what it appeared to achieve, which was to bring the forgiveness of sins. And the reason why we can say it didn't work was because it had to be repeated year after year after year after year with monotonous regularity. But with the coming of Christ, Christ offered himself. He was both the priest and he was the sacrifice, and he took his own blood into the heavenly Holy of Holies and sprinkled his own blood upon the heavenly mercy seat in the presence of God the Father. And thus God's anger against sin was appeased. Sin was justly punished, and so the way of salvation was made open to all who will repent and believe. But this raises a question. I hinted at it last week. Several questions. If Christ has dealt with sin, if he's fully dealt with sin, does that mean everybody's saved? You will find there are books in which people say this. I remember many years ago watching a lecture delivered by a man who was then a very popular Bible commentator. He produced lots of little short books, very easy to read, and some of the content of them was very helpful. But notice I say some of the content. The man's name was William Barclay. He was a professor in Glasgow. And I remember watching him, and he was expounding Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. And I sat there spellbound. I thought, what he's saying is absolutely brilliant. Until about the last 2 minutes, when he said, and because of this, everyone is saved. And I thought, how could he suddenly be so wrong after he's been so right? And it was a warning to me then, had I needed one, and it should be a warning to us all, that just because you're listening to someone or reading someone and what they're saying is absolutely fantastic, doesn't mean that everything they ever write, everything they ever say, is good. This is one of the ways in which the devil works, how sin insinuates its way into our minds. Because someone can say such wonderful things and then they slip in some error. And this is often how false prophets work. They will say lots of good things, but then they'll slip in some poison. So you have to beware. And as I've said so often, I don't want you to believe what I tell you. I want you to believe what the Bible says. And it is your responsibility, it is your duty to test everything that you hear from this pulpit by the scriptures to see if in fact it is what the Bible says. I am currently typesetting a book for its author, and it's about a gentleman by the name of N.T. Wright. And N.T. Wright has written some very interesting books. In some ways, they're very helpful books. But there are certain things he just gets completely wrong. But he's become very popular. And he has proposed what is called the New Perspective on Paul. And one of his books, the title might not be exactly this, but it is along these lines. What Paul Really Said. And you think, that's interesting. After nearly 2,000 years, at last, someone has popped up and discovered what Paul actually said. And everybody else in the whole of history has got it wrong. Now, I'm quite prepared to accept the possibility. But when you read what he says, you realise that, no, he hasn't discovered what Paul really said. He has made certain assumptions. He's read literature from the intertestamental period. That's the period between Malachi and Matthew. Period of 400 years. And he's read that and he said, right, well, these people use these words in this way, and so therefore when Paul uses these words, he must use them in the same way. He then goes and reads the Gnostics and sees what the Gnostics say. And he says, the Gnostics are using the same phrases and the same words. So Paul must have used them in the same way. And you think, this is balmy. I remember reading a very helpful book by a gentleman called George Eldon Ladd. He wrote in New Testament theology, and he wrote in there, inevitably, about the Gospel of John. And he made a very helpful point. In the Gospel of John, right at the beginning, in the beginning was the Word. The Greek word is logos. Now, lots of people, they read John's Gospel, and they see the word logos in the Greek, and suddenly it starts to flash with bright colours in their eyes. And they say, logos. We know what logos means. It was a Greek philosophical term. So therefore, John must be using it in that sense. No, he wasn't. John was a Jew. John had a Jewish mindset. John might well have taken a word used in Greek philosophy in his gospel. That doesn't mean he uses it in the same way the Greek philosophers did. He used it in a Jewish sense. He might have been writing for a Greek audience, and that might be why he used that Greek term. But he was giving it Jewish, Hebrew, Israelite content. And that's where N.T. Wright goes wrong, and where lots of people go wrong, because they read other sources and bring them into the scriptures when they're not there at all. And we are going to see some of that this morning. So, Christ died for sinners, Christ died for sin, Christ appeased the wrath of God against sin. Everybody's saved? No. Because the Bible warns us to flee the wrath to come. The Bible tells us on the day of judgment that Jesus will divide the sheep from the goats. Jesus tells us that some will enter into eternal glory and some will go to eternal punishment. It is clear from so many passages that there is going to be a division and that we need to be sure that we are on the right side. If only it were true that we are all saved and that we are all going to heaven. That would be wonderful. So that would mean that I can sin and get away with it. I can sin with a high hand. It doesn't matter whether I murder someone or not. It doesn't matter because Christ has died for that sin. So I can go ahead and I can do all these dreadful things. Doesn't matter. Christ died for my sins. Christ died for the sins of everybody. So therefore everybody is saved. But the Bible makes it clear that's not the case. Not everyone is saved. If everyone was saved, why did the apostles go round preaching, repent in order that your sins may be forgiven? Why was that necessary? Why didn't they just go round telling everybody, God's forgiven you? And everyone would have said, wonderful. So now we'll ignore you and carry on living how we were, because we've all been forgiven. In fact, we can enjoy life all the more. We don't need to worry about sin. We don't need to worry about feeling guilty. We can ignore our consciences when our consciences tell us that we have sinned, because God's forgiven us for everything. They didn't do that. Repent that your sins may be blotted out. So the fact that Christ died for sin, that Christ died for sinners, does not mean everybody is saved. But then the question arises, but if Christ did not die for everybody, how can I have confidence that if I come to Christ, Christ's atonement, Christ's death, Christ's blood applies to me? And there is a particular teaching. It has two titles. One is limited atonement. People who hold to limited atonement prefer the term particular redemption. And what they teach is that Christ only died for the elect. Now, we saw about election a few weeks ago. God chooses those whom he will save. Unfair, people say. Not at all. God is just. God can do whatever he chooses, which is consistent with his character. And God chooses to save some, but not others. Because those who he does choose don't deserve it. And those who he doesn't choose don't deserve it. And so it's an act of grace that God chooses. And it's obvious that God chooses, we'll use the illustration again of the graveyard, that we are all spiritually dead, just like those in a graveyard are dead. And to expect people of themselves to respond to the gospel without a supernatural work of God in their hearts is like going into the graveyard and preaching to them and saying, come and get up out of the graves. And you do that, and you'll be wasting your breath because nothing will happen, because they're dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We cannot respond to the gospel call until and unless God gives us new life. Which is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, because without the new birth, you're dead in trespasses and sins. So in order to cope with this issue of, well, not everybody is saved, and therefore Christ only died for the elect, because if Christ died for the non-elect, therefore everybody would be saved. God's intention was not to save everybody. It was God's intention only to save the elect. Now, it's interesting that people argue in this way. They do quote various scriptures. They quote, for example, Matthew chapter 1, about the birth of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 1, verse 21. Joseph is told, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His people and no one else. Therefore, he only died for them. You get something similar in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. I do have a string of references here, but we will... I will just refer to them rather than turning to every single one for the sake of time. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Doesn't say to save every sinner. To save sinners. The death of Christ did not just unlock potential. The death of Christ actually achieved something. And so you can read Romans chapter 3, especially verses 24 and 25, where Paul speaks about the efficacy of the death of Christ. in chapter 5 and verse 10 about how we enter into God's presence, how the enmity between us and God is brought to an end. Titus chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. He saved us not by because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, but not the Saviour of everyone. We've previously looked at John chapter 6, which speaks about God giving a people to the Lord Jesus. And he speaks there about all whom the Father has given me will come to me. So therefore, why would Jesus die for anybody else apart from those whom the Father had given him? We read in John chapter 10 about Jesus being the good shepherd. He is the shepherd of his sheep. He knows his sheep. They, his sheep, hear his voice. So there is a definite... definitely there are only one group, which is the people of God, who are Christ's sheep. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for the elect, for his people, for those who would believe in him, as well as for the apostles. Why would he pray only for them? Why didn't he pray for everybody else? Because he only died for them. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read about spiritual blessings which come in Christ and are in Christ alone. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, to the end of the chapter, we read about the Lord Jesus being the covenant head of his people. And when people say, well, hang on. You're saying Christ only died for the elect. What do we make of passages such as John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What about 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Ah, that doesn't mean that Christ died for the world. It means Christ died for all sorts of people in the world. In fact, they use a particular argument that the world doesn't mean world, it actually just means the elect of the world. And when Peter writes, God is not willing that any should perish, what it actually means is God is not willing that any of the elect should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I have a problem with such a view. My problem is not with what the scriptures say. My problem is with Aristotle. And you think, I've never seen Aristotle mentioned in the scriptures. Precisely. When people argue in this way, Christ only died for the elect, what they're doing is applying Aristotelian philosophy, Greek philosophy. If this is true, this cannot be true. So if Christ died for sinners, Christ died for everyone, everyone must be saved. Not everyone is saved. Therefore, Christ didn't die for everyone. He must only have died for the elect. That's Aristotelian logic. Let me demonstrate why I have difficulty with the application of Aristotelian logic to the scriptures. If you turn to John chapter 1 and verse 1, we read this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But clearly the Word and God are two distinct persons. So if one of those persons is God, the other one cannot be God. This is what was argued during the 18th century. It had been argued earlier, but it was more clearly argued in the 18th century. Jesus, who is identified later on in the passage, Jesus is the Word, and so we can reread this. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. But Jesus can't be God, because otherwise Jesus would be the God with whom he is, and he isn't, so therefore he can't be. Jesus cannot be the God with whom he is, because it's identifying two distinct persons. Now, I do have contact with a particular person through Facebook. There is a group called the Evangelical Group Society. So I joined it, being interested in George Whitefield, and I discovered that the person running the group is a full-blooded Sabellian. Now, most people here should know what a Sabellian is, because I've told you, but for those who don't know, a Sabellian is someone who says, there is one God, and God appeared as God the Father, but then later on he appeared as Jesus, and then later on he appeared as the Holy Spirit. So they are not three persons. When you talk about your arm and your head and your foot, you're not saying they are three distinct and separate persons. It's all part of the one person. And so Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are all part of one God. And it's the application of logic. Logically, how can Jesus be God, the Father be God, and the Holy Spirit be God? That's not logical. That's not rational. That does not make sense. Which is extremely arrogant to say that our human, finite, sinful minds have the ability to probe and to understand that which is infinite and eternal. I am much happier to say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That means, just from that one verse, there are two persons who are God, but we learn from elsewhere, there is only one God. So somehow, there are two persons, we learn in other places, the Holy Spirit is God as well. So we understand there are three persons who are God, but that doesn't mean there are three gods, there's one God. Oh, my head feels as if it's about to explode. I don't understand this. Well, I ask if anybody understands it, but that's not the issue. The issue is, what does the Bible say? If the Bible says it, it must be true. And any attempt on our part to rationalize, to understand about the Godhead is doomed to either failure or, worse, heresy, which can be damnable. That's my problem with the teaching about limited atonement. It's trying to apply logic to statements of Scripture. I think it's much easier to say, Scripture says what it says. Now, I've heard some people, some famous people, some great and godly people who I have the greatest admiration for, and I would drive miles to hear them preach, who have said that limited atonement is the gospel. And if you do not believe limited atonement, you do not believe the gospel. I beg to differ. I do not find that the Bible says that. So I'm much happy to say, the Bible says God so loved the world. Then God so loved the world. But it also says that only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be forgiven. It's not logical, because that means that Christ's death was ineffective, because if he died for everyone and not everybody is saved, there are people going to hell for whom Christ died, but who have gone to hell. I don't have to understand the reasons why. What I am obligated to do is believe what God has said. Now, I think there are ways of thinking that solve the problem that some people have. And that is to say, yes, Christ died for sin, but in what sense did Christ die for sin? Well, obviously in a biblical sense. Let me give you an illustration. All illustrations fail at some point. But suppose you go into a bookshop. I think this actually is using an illustration that comes, I think, from a Mark Twain book or story. It was made into a film in the 50s with Gregory Peck, called The £1 Million Note. Wilfred Hyde White and his brother have £1 Million note. It's a lot of money in those days. And they've got this bet on. And so they pluck this non-entity, this pauper. Gregory Peck is a sailor who comes into town and he's hardly got a penny on him. And they say, we've got a proposition. Here's £1 Million note. Come back to us in a month with £1 Million note. So you're not allowed to actually spend it. So he goes into this cafe to have some food. And he has a very big meal. In fact, he has two meals. And when it comes to pay, they say, well, I'm sorry, I haven't got anything smaller. Can you change this? They think he's having them on, but no, this is genuine. And so it goes on through the film, and people throw things at him, clothes, he gets invited to all the best social occasions and all sorts of things, and they lend him money, and because people hear that he's invested in certain shares, the share price rockets, all without spending the £1 Million note. And eventually the note is given back, and Gregory Peck is now a very wealthy man, and of course he's got the woman. A typical sort of story from the 50s that would be banned these days. If you go into a bookshop and there is a book and you want that book, second-hand bookshop, and you've been searching for this book for years, Fly Fishing by J.R. Hartley. Were George here, he would now collapse in laughter. For those of you unaware, many years ago there was an advert for Yellow Pages. And this gentleman was trying to get a copy of this book, Fly Fishing by J.R. Hartley. And eventually he went to Yellow Pages and he went through all the second-hand dealers in Yellow Pages. And they kept saying, sorry, no, sorry, no, sorry, no. But eventually, one bookshop said, yes, we've got it. Would you like it? We can post it to you. What's your name and address? My name, J.R. Hartley. There was no such book as Fly Fishing, but lots of people started asking for it, thinking it was real. And so some enterprising publisher produced a book called Fly Fishing by J.R. Hartley. But imagine that's what you're looking for. You go into the second-hand bookshop, there it is. And it costs 50p. And you say, well, I would like that book and I'm more than happy to pay the 50p, but I'm sorry, I haven't got any change. I've only got this £1 Million note. Oh, so I haven't got change for that. Oh, well, I'm so desperate for this one book, I'll buy the bookshop with my £1 Million note. But I only actually want that one. Now, whether that's a reasonable illustration of what Christ did, the death of Christ was perfect. Christ died for sin. Question is, as I read Romans chapter 5, from verse 12 onwards, we have two humanities. We have Adam and we have Christ. All who are in Adam die. We are all born in Adam. We are all therefore destined for hell. All who are in Christ will be made alive. Christ paid the penalty for sin, the infinite wrath of God. But the problem is, we're over here. Christ is over here. Christ has paid the penalty for all who are in him. How do we get from here to there? We get from here to there through repentance and faith. But how can we repent and believe if we're dead in trespasses and sins? God chooses who he will save, and God regenerates those who he will save, who, when they are regenerate, repent and believe, and are then in Christ. And the benefits of Christ's death are imputed to them. Just as Adam's one sin, how many sins did Adam commit to condemn the whole human race? It was one. That one sin condemned the whole human race, because that one sin is imputed to all who are in Adam. How many acts of righteousness did Christ perform in order to save all who are in him? One, his death on the cross, his sacrifice for sin. He atoned for sin fully and completely, but only for those who are in Christ. Which gets round the problem of the crippling of gospel preaching by not all, but by many who hold to limited atonement. Because they're standing there preaching and they're saying, this is what Christ has done, but what they cannot say is, come to Christ, repent and believe in Christ. Because they have this terrible fear. What if someone repents and believes for whom Christ did not die? I cannot freely offer Christ to them, because they might believe and I'm not telling the truth. And it is sad that there are some gospel preachers who are extremely limited in appealing to sinners to repent and believe, because they have this logic in their minds and they cannot defy the logic. But in so doing, they are defying Scripture, because in the Scriptures, the apostles had no problem in preaching the gospel. Well, if the apostles didn't have a problem, why do we? Why can't we do what they did? And call upon people to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did Peter know on the day of Pentecost how many of the crowd in front of him were of the elect? He didn't. He hadn't got the faintest idea. Amazingly, 3,000 believed. But he didn't know that one would believe when he called upon them to repent and to believe. And if anyone cannot freely offer Christ to those that they're speaking to, whether it's one or 1,000, then they obviously cannot be believing what the Bible says in the way that the apostles did. If you want to follow Aristotelian logic and put everything into nice, neat boxes, that's fine, as long as it doesn't restrict the preaching of the gospel. But sadly, for far too many people, it does restrict the preaching of the gospel. This means that any unbeliever can have absolute confidence that if and when they repent and believe, they will be received by Christ, and they will receive the benefits of Christ's death. But I've met people who have said, well, I don't know if I'm elect. I don't know if Christ died for me. I'm not sure. How can I come to Christ if I don't know he'll receive me? Even though he said, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Any belief that limits us doing what the Bible says we should do is a problem. And much better, I think, instead of following Aristotle, to follow the Scriptures. By applying Aristotle, it can lead to all sorts of problems. Let's follow what the Bible says. The Bible has lots of loose ends. And many of us, especially the obsessive compulsive, want to tie up all the loose ends. But sometimes we have to be honest and say, there are loose ends, and I don't know how to tie them up. How do you reconcile this with that? How can this be true and that be true at the same time? I don't know. But the Bible says this is true, and the Bible says that is true. And that's good enough for me. I don't know how they can both be true at the same time, but they are. How is it that God tells us we must preach the gospel, and yet only the elect will be saved? Why has God done it that way? This was John Wesley's argument. What's the point of preaching if God has chosen who will be saved? Well, the reason we have to preach is that's what God tells us to. But that doesn't make sense. That's not logical. That's irrelevant. Let's do what God tells us to. And let's not worry about the logic of things. In the scriptures, it's possible, because God is infinite and eternal, for things we can't fully grasp can both be true at the same time. But in the mind of God, there's no problem. Let's leave it to the mind of God. If it's revealed in the pages of Scripture, it's true. So Christ's atonement is perfect, and it applies to all who will repent and believe. And so we call upon all to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can command people. This is what God commands you. Repent and believe. And not say, but I can't command you to repent and believe unless you're elect, because then if you did repent and believe and you're not elect, then we'd have someone. And you get tied up in terrible knots. Forget all the knots. Forget all the logic. Do what the Bible says. If your theology causes you a problem in doing what the Bible tells you to do, then your theology is wrong. Because if it's not a problem in the Bible, it shouldn't be a problem for us. Can we rejoice that there was some particularity in the death of Christ for us? Yes, because if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say, Christ died for us. But we can also say to the lost, Christ died for your sins as well. But you only receive the benefit if you repent and believe. And if there's anyone here this morning who is in that condition, that you have not yet believed, do not think that just because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And it says in 2 Peter, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Remember, it says in John, those who believe. And it says in Peter, come to repentance. Repentance and faith are what are required of anyone if they are to receive in their hearts the benefits of the death of Christ. And that is what we must do. And we must be sure that we have repented and that we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we will have confidence in God. We will know the forgiveness of sins, and we will rejoice, possibly even with joy unspeakable and full of glory, that God has been gracious to us and has forgiven us all of our sins.